Oh, there it is. See? I was wondering, okay, Lord, what do you want tonight? Because this is very heavily PowerPoint driven, and because I'm going to be showing you different colors and things that have to do with the tabernacle. I said, well, what am I going to talk about tonight? You know, and I was thinking about grace, thinking about the problem of how we beat ourselves up, and we tend to overlook the grace of God in our lives. I was thinking, maybe I should talk about that. Well, we'll see how the Holy Spirit leads, because that's still on my heart. I want to talk about that. And we'll see how he leads as we move into the evening. Because I felt that was something the Lord wanted us to look into. But we're going to continue, since we have the PowerPoint, I guess that's what the Lord wants. So that's what we'll do. Israelites are at the base of Mount Sinai. As we finished chapter 4 last week, 24 last week, and they've been there now for about 50 days. They've received about 42 of the 613 commandments that we find in Torah. Torah is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so they're going to be at Mount Sinai there for about a year or so more, and they're going to receive some more instructions from the Lord. But this event here at Mount Sinai is huge, because it is a major thing that God is dealing with this little nation that has just been birthed 50 days earlier out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're not yet in their land. And God is going to establish them in the land. He's going to have them move into the land. But before he does, he's just entered into this arrangement with them that is what we call the Old Covenant. It's the Mosaic Covenant back then. It's a covenant that God entered into them with them through Moses at Mount Sinai. And it involves the commandments that God brings to them involves this construction of the tabernacle. And we're going to look at that tonight. I'm going to introduce you to that tonight. And we're going to talk a little bit about what the tabernacle, what it's comprised of and what it is. And look at the New Testament just briefly as to what it is that God is intending to show us through the construction of this tabernacle. Now, he describes the building of the tabernacle. He gives detailed instructions. We learn in chapters 25 through about chapter 30. Chapter 31, he raises up artisans who will then put it all together. And then in chapters 35 through 40, it's repeated, the construction of the tabernacle and the commandments to follow certain procedures in the putting together the tabernacle and the furniture that will be used in the tabernacle, as well as instructions for the garments the priests are to wear and so on and so forth. Going, well, why is this also necessary? It just seems like, you know, that's what some of the other religions were doing at the same time, contemporary. They had their priests and their temples and so on. And so what's this all about? What's happening? And so I just sort of want to lay out to you an introduction into this tonight. And let's go to verse 1 of chapter 25. So in verse 1 of chapter 25, Exodus 25, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering, for everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, this offering, if they bring it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. This will be my offering. This that they bring to me, it's going to be my offering, and they're giving it from themselves willingly. And this is the offering which you shall take from them. And then he gives a list of things that they are to bring, but willingly. If they don't want to bring it, he doesn't want it. He wants them to bring it willingly. So this is the kind, this is what they're to bring. They're to bring gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skin dyed red, badger skin, and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Now that's a mouthful. It's sort of like you're going to cook a great dinner, right? But the dinner is not going to be any greater than the ingredients that you use to cook the dinner. So you need all the right ingredients. And God has just given them the ingredients for constructing the tabernacle and the garments that the priests will wear. And he's just given, now here, this is what I want you, this is the materials you're to bring. Now, I want you to notice, and this is why we need PowerPoint, because I want you to notice the list here. And as we get into this in the weeks to come, and the materials used for the construction of the tabernacle and the garments are identified, and they each of these articles throughout Scripture, there's a pattern throughout Scripture that helps us to understand the meaning of each of these items. For example, we know that gold throughout Scripture points to deity. This is true. The golden crown, for example, sovereignty. We see the head of gold, for example, in Daniel. The head of gold represents the most powerful king of all the kings that were to come in this image that Daniel saw, that the king Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, and Daniel interpreted it. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, and gold is symbolic of the sovereign, or in this case, we will, as we shall see, deity, the sovereign deity. And then we see the silver, which throughout Scripture is symbolic of redemption. We see the bronze throughout Scripture, symbolic of judgment. We find blue. Blue symbolizes heaven. And purple. Purple, of course, symbolizes royalty and kingship. Scarlet. Scarlet symbolizes sacrificial atonement. And the yarn and fine linen points to the righteousness of the saints. We see that in the book of Revelation. The fine linen, fine and white and clean, representing symbolically the righteousness. And then goat hair, symbolic of sin. Goat hair. Oh, that turned out pretty good up there. Is the door in the way? Oh, the door's in the way. Oh, we're going to lose our air conditioning. Oh, that's okay. I'll suffer. Yes. There we go. Goat hair. Can you see the goat hair there? That's supposed to be goat hair. I worked hard finding goat hair. So, I expect applause for that. No, I don't. Ram skin dyed red. Interesting. Ram skin dyed red, pointing to the blood of sacrifice. Hides of sea cows. Now, this one, the Hebrew there for the word for sea cows, the King James calls it badger skin. It's very difficult to know how to interpret that. We don't really... I couldn't find really. There's so many different opinions as to what it means. I don't know. Let's move on to acacia wood. Acacia wood, of course, points to humanity. As we look at the structure of the tabernacle and the furniture, they're made from acacia wood. And then it'll be overlaid with gold. So we've got a picture of the wood pointing to Jesus' humanity and the gold pointing to his deity. All the furniture and even the poles that hold the furniture and the tabernacle, the poles and the boards that will be supporting the tent structure are all coated in gold. And so we have gold coating the wood, and the wood pointing to humanity, his humanness. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. We see in the book of Luke, he's presented as the Son of Man, but in the book of John, we see him presented as God in the flesh. The olive oil is for the light there in the tabernacle, of course, points to the Holy Spirit. and then the spices and the fragrance, incense that is used for the altar of incense points to the prayers of the saints. We see that in the book of Revelation. The prayers of the saints ascend to the throne of God, and the altar of incense is to be kept continually going as after the tabernacle is sent up. That fragrance is to be there every day that they put on this little altar, very small altar. Most of the furniture is small. It's not very big, as we will see. Then, of course, the stones and the gems that we see on the garment of the high priest, all kinds of colorful stones. And each of the stones, the 12 stones in the breastplate of the high priest, are pointing to the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, we know that the stones also symbolize each of us individually. Each of you will receive a white stone with a new name. You'll be given the name that best represents who you are, how God sees you, how he, you see, you don't know yourself very well. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that we look in a glass darkly and we don't know fully. But when Jesus comes, when the perfect comes, you shall know fully even as you are fully known. That's exactly what it says. Aren't you glad? I was when I finally realized that you know, Bill, you don't have to know yourself because you can't know yourself. So don't try to know yourself. Which philosopher said, I think, therefore I am? And another one said, you need to know yourself. There's a couple of philosophers out there that got it wrong, because you can't, first of all, I think, therefore I am. Well, that's okay. That's fine. Some people deny that you actually exist. You know that? You don't really exist. No, pinch yourself. Okay? You do exist. But this whole idea of knowledge, God's omniscient. Omniscient simply means all-knowing, right? So God's all-knowing. God knows himself. He's infinite. He knows himself. He's the only one who really, truly knows himself thoroughly. He knows himself. I'm having trouble in that area. Now, some might say, well, go see a psychologist, you know, and help yourself out. The problem is psychologists need psychologists. You know, we all need, Jesus said this about that. He said, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and by that way, that and only includes those who are poor in spirit. That includes only those who are poor in spirit. Because only those who are poor in spirit are burdened and heavy laden. If you're poor in spirit, remember the Beatitudes, the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? So if you're poor in spirit, more than likely you are burdened and you're laden down. You have things that you carry around, like the ox that has a yoke on its neck, carrying a yoke, a burden. And we have that while we're in this world. One of the reasons why Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Well, the correlation to that trouble is this burden, this yoke that you carry. And we all carry a yoke. And so this yoke that you carry is a burden. And Jesus says, now look, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, come to me. So if you're poor in spirit, you'll recognize right away, yeah, that's me. And I am mourning under this weight. I love the Beatitudes. I never really understood the Beatitudes until a couple of years ago. And I began to realize, you know, that's exactly what a believer does. A believer recognizes that they're a sinner, they're poor in spirit, they mourn over their sin. That puts them in a very humble position. So they humble themselves. That's the third Beatitude. Blessed are the meek. So I humble myself and I begin to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And of course, what does that mean? That means that I want to be made right, but my being poor in spirit and having this burden, being weighed down with this burden, is a problem. And so Jesus says, come to me. For my burden isn't heavy, but it's light. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest for your souls. Learn of me, he says, learn of me. This is Matthew 11:29. Learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. I'm gentle, I'm humble of heart. What's the third beatitude? Blessed are the meek. I am gentle. Learn of me. I'm gentle. I've mastered this. I know how to do this. Come to me, those of you who are burdened and heavy laden. Learn of me, and I will give you what? Rest for what? Rest for your souls. And that's where we get the word psychology, is from the Greek word soul, which is psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E, psuche. That's where we get the word psychology. And what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 11:29-30, he's saying, look it, I'm your psychologist. In fact, in the book of Isaiah chapter 9:6-7, he's your wonderful counselor. That's who he is. He's your wonderful counselor. He's your psychologist. He will help you come to know who you are. And there's coming a day where you will be given a name, a white stone with your name on it, your new name, that God himself will give you. And by the way, he's already given it to you. You just don't know it. Pastor Chuck used to say, I already know my name. That white stone with that new name. Before he died, he knew. Now he really knows it. He was confirmed when he went to be with the Lord. But you will be given a new name. As soon as you are given that name, you will immediately know why God gave it to you. As you go, that's it. That's it. That's me. I was so misunderstood all those years. For decades, no one really understood me. I would say something and they'd take it the wrong way. And I didn't, that wasn't my heart. Does anybody can relate to that at all? Yeah, boom, me. Even my wife, she didn't understand me. Gosh, how can I get through to her? You know, you hear about these marriages where after 40, 50 years of marriage, the one doesn't have to finish the sentence because your spouse knows you so well, they'll finish the sentence for you. Well, that's not my case. It's like, what did you say? What did you mean by that? Well, you should know me by now. You don't love me. I've been married 45 years and you can't finish my thoughts. I'm sorry. It's not going to be that way. You're going to be given a new name. And it's going to be the stone. It's going to be on a white stone. Isn't that strange? Now, white's pure, right? And so he's going to reveal to me all those things where I've been so misunderstood all those years. He's going to make it all clear to me. Well, that's so right on, Lord. And just for you, because he loves you. But heaven's going to be filled with many colors. We were just looking at right here. Just look at all these colors up here. When we look at the temple, we look at the tabernacle. See, we see all these colors. And there's a lot of scarlet, a lot of purple, a lot of blue. And as you get closer into the temple, this, by the way, this is what the temple looks like. This is sort of a cross-section of the temple. There's like five, some say as many as 11 layers of cloth over the temple. It's interesting. But these are the colors. Here's some of the folds. There's the sheepskin and the different layers of cloth that drape over the temple. The badger skin, whatever that is, the ram skin dyed red, the goat hair here, and the fine twined linen. that's sewn into it, the cherubim. Here's the high priest, speaking of colors in the garment. The breastplate there has 12 stones in it, colorful, lots of colors. Now, next, in verse 8 of Exodus 25, God commands Israel to build a sanctuary for him with all his furnishings, highlighted in and in the priestly garments. Now, these chapters that describe the building of the tabernacle and the priestly garments are really important chapters, in that we are given detailed instructions from God in how the tabernacle is to be constructed and the garments that the priests are to be worn. And he mentions in these chapters, in chapter 29, around verse 38, he talks about the burnt offerings that they will offer at the tabernacle daily. And it says continually, generation after generation. And these few verses in chapter 29, I used to not pay much attention to them, because Leviticus, when you come to the book of Leviticus, you're reading about all these offerings and sacrifices and all these different, the first seven chapters, we're learning about the different types of offerings, sacrifices, and it's so easy for these sacrifices to describe back in Exodus, which is where we're at now, to have those special verses get lost. Let's go there real quick. Turn to Exodus chapter 29. If my memory serves me correct, it's around verse 38. And these sacrifices are extremely important. And we'll pick up there. Let me see. Chapter, I said 29, right? 29. And I want to say around 38. And these sacrifices that are mentioned here right up front by God point to the death and resurrection of Jesus. To his death. They point to his death. Look at verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Now he's speaking of the brazen altar. By now we've already read about that. I mean, by the time we get to this point, this brazen altar, it's a brass altar, some call it a copper altar. Now this is what you shall offer on this altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. See that? Two lambs of the first year, 1 year old lamb, day by day continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. At twilight. So as the sun is setting, there's a certain point where it becomes twilight. And in the morning, when there's light, you're to offer two lambs, one in the morning and one in twilight. With one lamb shall be, and then it gives instructions about how this lamb is to be offered. There's flour involved, oil, hin, and wine as a drink offering, and so on. And the other lamb you shall offer twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering, the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister, and so on and so forth. Now, these two lambs are identified early on in the process. They're extremely important. Now we do read about some oxen being slaughtered. We read about a couple of rams, and they're used in the consecration of the high priest and the two sons of Aaron, and that's a one-time thing, okay, for high priest. I mean, it's just something that God wants him to do. You'll see that. But these two lambs play a huge role in Israel's daily offerings, every single day. In fact, the priests, not the high priest, but the priest who take care of the offerings, their goal, their function each day is to make sure that this is carried out. The daily work of these priests were to take these two lambs each day, and they would go through the process of cooking up this lamb, you know, offering it as a burnt offering every day. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus, when he died, when did he die? When did Jesus go to the cross? In the morning, right? He put him on the cross at about the same time the first lamb was offered as a burnt offering. And when did he die? At about the same time that the second lamb was offered as a burnt offering. Isn't that interesting? I find that fascinating. And it's announced with a shofar horn, the sacrifice. Just at the same time as Jesus said, "It is finished," and he offered up his spirit, that lamb was being slaughtered. Remember what John said in John chapter 1, I believe it's about verse 29. John said, the Baptist said about his cousin as he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Isn't that wild? And so we see these verses that seem somewhat obscured there in chapter 29 of Exodus. They're there for a reason. They're there to point to what? The ultimate Lamb of God who is to come to die for our sins that we might have life. Isn't that wild? And that they had no idea at the time when they were given these instructions that this was actually pointing to their Messiah. Although, as we progress through the Old Testament, it becomes clearer and clearer the important role of the Lamb that was to come. Now, let's go to Exodus 25 and look at verse 8. And we're only going to do these two verses, and then I want to talk a little bit about that. Verse 8 of Exodus 25, "And let them make me a sanctuary, and I will dwell among them." Now notice that the purpose of the sanctuary is so that God may dwell among who? The Israelites. He wants to make his presence known there among the Israelites so that what may happen, that'll take us back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, where God promises to make the nation Israel a holy nation, his treasure possession, that he will present to the world for what purpose? To let the world know that he's God. And he makes that very clear in Deuteronomy 28 when he repeats the promise to the second generation in Deuteronomy 28. He lets them know, "I'm going to use you for better or for worse," just like in a marriage. If it's better, then you'll be presented to the world in such a way as the most blessed nation on earth. The first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 tells us that I'm going to demonstrate to the world that who I am through you is you're the most blessed people on earth. But then if you want to have a terrible relationship and have an awful marriage relationship and yes, even divorce and that kind of thing, oh, by the way, I'll take you back. But God says if there's divorce and if I have to kick you out of the land, I'm going to use you as the most cursed people among the nations of the world. And I will demonstrate to the world that I'm still God. One way or the other, in our marriage relationship, for better or for worse, for good or for bad, I'm going to demonstrate to the whole world that I am in fact God. That's what I'm going to do. And the center of who I am will be found in this thing called the tabernacle. I'm going to tabernacle among you and present myself through you to the world for better or for worse. That's the whole idea behind the Mosaic Covenant. That's the law. The law is my relationship with you will be based on these commandments I'm giving you, starting in Exodus 20, verse 1, right on through Deuteronomy. There's about 613 commandments of which I will present myself to the world through you and demonstrating to the world how well you keep those commandments or not keep them. Either way, I'm going to present myself to the world. You follow what I'm saying? And why is he doing that? Well, let me think for a moment. Oh, yeah, Abraham. Because I made a deal with Abraham that I was going to do this anyway, but one way or the other, it's going to happen through you, whether you like it or not. Isn't that cool? Now, it gives me hope, because I believe in the grace of God. And if he's gracious with them after all these centuries, and he's bringing them back to the land in their ignorance, and he's demonstrating to the world who he is through them, even in the curses that are falling upon them today. And oh, by the way, Israel isn't perfect. They're far from perfect. In fact, they're pretty much a secular state. I'm pro-Israel. Well, wait a minute. Why are you pro-Israel for a secular state? No, I'm only pro-Israel because the Bible is pro-Israel. And if I don't bless them, then I'm in big trouble. Doesn't mean I agree with everything they do. I don't know if you've been following what's going on among evangelicals. You know what an evangelical is, don't you? Evangelical is one who believes in the literal word of God. They accept the literal word of God. Well, there are evangelicals right now who are turning against Israel, and they are supporting the cause of the Palestinians, that Israel needs to get out of the land. That's what they're doing. Evangelicals in the church. Very powerful evangelicals from Wheaton University, which is considered an evangelical. My word, there's a lot more. I don't have time to go on that rabbit trail, but it's happening right now, guys. The church, the evangelical church, is turning their back on God's word. That's what bothers me. They're turning their back on God's word, which commands us to support his plan. We are told to support his plan. Do you want to support his plan? Well, then know the Bible. Get to know the Bible and you'll learn his plan. And what's happening right now in much of the evangelical community is this emphasis on experience and emphasis on getting a good feeling and not knowing the word and thinking that they have a relationship with God based on how well they sing the songs and how often they sing the songs and how often they come and pray and worship and get excited for the Lord. I'm not against any of that, but the problem is that they are making that the primary focus and they're forgetting about God's plan. God's plan is what? God's plan includes Israel, the nation of Israel. In fact, God's plan includes establishing his kingdom on this earth, and we are in the throes of that happening, and the church is turning its back on it. Just like the Jews in the time of Jesus, when the Messiah showed up, their Messiah showed up, what did they do? They turned their back on him. The church is doing the same thing. And that's exactly what we can expect in Bible prophecy. The church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, the last church of the seven, which is a dominant type characteristic within the last days, becomes lukewarm, in need of nothing. They don't need Jesus. They have what they need. Okay, that was a big rabbit trail. How much time did I chew up? Too much. Build me a sanctuary, Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. I want to dwell. I want to be involved in what they do. I want my presence to be there with them. And isn't that what he wants with you? He wants to dwell with you. He wants his presence with you. Every day he's waiting for you to invite him into your life. You know, the problem with that is that we're flesh, and our flesh stinks, and we tend to, it stinks, unless you throw a little perfume on it. But the thing is that our flesh tends to want to not allow him to dwell. Our flesh, it sort of repels us. And so, isn't that something? You see, if I was always in a mode of wanting to pray and always wanting him there, and every single thought I take captive to make it obedient to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5, if I was really doing that, then I would be what is considered spiritual, because I do it all the time, and the fruit of the Spirit in my life is always manifest. You see, love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. In my life, you see that all the time, every one of them, 100% of the time. Can you describe yourself that way? Tell me. Can you? You're always filled with love, filled with joy, always. filled with kindness and goodness and gentleness, especially when you're cut off there in the road, someone makes a wrong turn. Charles was just hit from behind. His car, your car was hit from behind, not you, Charles. And you know, it wasn't his fault, but I mean, you know, it made him late to church. He has a responsibility to be here. Now his pay is going to be docked. He lost some pay. No, that's... But you know, the thing is that if we're truly spiritual and we're always in the Spirit, well, then those things are always going to be there, right? Always self-control, always self-control all day long. Not even, I don't have one bad thought. I'm always thinking good thoughts of everybody around me. No cynical, you know, President Obama, I'm praying for him. I care for him, and I care for, you know, Hillary Clinton, and I really do genuinely care for them, even though they're cheating us and lying to us and all this stuff. I know, I love them, you know. Are you kidding me? Is that you? Probably not. See, we tend to be more carnal than we do spiritual. That's just our nature. So I don't automatically want to include the Lord in my every moment, do I? And I said that I don't want to. Why? Because it's in me. It's just my nature is I'm a sinner. So why do I come to church? Because it bugs me that I don't. I want him. So I come here with this stinking flesh to sit down so that I might somehow get a little whiff of his presence and come into that peace that I so much desire. And yet the peace is elusive. Why is the peace elusive? Because I'm in this stinking flesh. And I have to battle it all the time. That's what Paul wrote in Galatians 5:17. You know, the flesh doesn't do the things that the Spirit wants, and the Spirit wants to do the things that the flesh doesn't want to do, and they war with one another. And Paul writes in Romans 7 that there's constant war going on, and I know what's good, and the law is good, and there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is spiritual, and all 613 commandments, it's good. They're all good, but I can't keep them. I can't do them. I'm just constantly failing, and who's going to deliver me? And this is how Paul puts it. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? It's a body of death. That's what it is. Just like this heart in me recognizes that I can't do it, and I want to do it, and then he says, thanks be to God. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. He has delivered me. Why? By grace. And that's the part I don't get. By grace I have been delivered, and now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God has chosen to do this for me. He wants to come in and be part of my life. And when I fall and I stumble and I skin my knees and I skin my nose and I fall on my face and I grovel around in the dirt and the mud and so on, he's there to be right with me and get me up and clean me off and wash me off. Because that's who he is. He wants to be there with me. Tonight we're going to do communion. Some of them you think, oh, I can't take communion. I'm not worthy of it. Of course you're not worthy of it. You know, when you say, I'm not going to take communion because I'm not worthy of it, that tells me a lot about you. That tells me you're a legalist. You're trying to get perfect so you can enter communion with God? There's no way. None of us could enter into communion with the Lord. He wants us to come to him in a worthy manner. What does that mean, worthy? I'm poor in spirit. I mourn over my sins. It humbles me, the fact. And I hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now you're eligible for communion. Because you see, he took that on himself, and you're acknowledging that it's only by what he did for you that you have any hope of coming into his presence, just like that tax collector who couldn't even look up to heaven. And as the Pharisee over there saying, I thank you, God, that I'm worthy enough to take communion. That's a paraphrase. And I'm not like that one over there. And the tax collector looks down and he's beating his chest and he can't even look up to God. And he asks God to be merciful to him, a sinner. And God says, I tell you, that man, the tax collector, goes away justified. And not that one over there who's boasting about his righteousness. And it's just a wrong thing. I want to dwell among those that recognize they're poor in spirit and they need me, and I want to minister to them. I want to heal them, and I want to help them, and I want to be their strength in time of weakness. I want to I want to overcome for them because they can't do it. And the only way we can overcome is by having faith in Him, knowing that He is taking care of my problems. Look at verse 9. According to all that I show you, that is, now, he wants them to make them a sanctuary. He wants them to make Him a sanctuary. According, verse 9, according to all that I will show you, Exodus 25, verse 9, according to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. In other words, exactly, I like the NIV here, just so you shall make it, just so. The NIV reads this way in verse 9. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Why is that? We're going to learn about that in just a moment. But I want to give you a big picture of the tabernacle. Here we go. You ready? First of all, the furniture associated with the tabernacle. You see some Hebrew words up here. That's okay. But I want you to notice these are the main pieces of furniture associated with the tabernacle and its court. There's the, it says copper altar up there, but it's a bronze altar, brazen altar. It's also known as a brazen altar. That's where the sacrificed animal, that's where he is burnt. The sacrificed animal is burnt on that altar just outside the tabernacle. And then there's the copper basin or bronze basin. That's where the water is, where they wash themselves before they sacrifice the animal, before they go in the tabernacle. Then there's the menorah, the seven candlestick menorah, which is inside the tabernacle. There is the table of showbread, the altar of incense. And then finally, there is the Ark of the Testimony. Ark of the Testimony is the same thing as the Ark of the Covenant. It's the same thing. And in the Ark of the Covenant, by the way, the whole thing, the cherubim there, and they're on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, which is what the cherubim, the two angels, sit on, that's all part of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, we're going to look at that a little closer now. Now, the placement of the furniture and the function of the priests. Now, can you see that back there okay? Now, what we have here, this is the wall of the court, the outer court, the wall that goes all the way around. It's 75 feet deep, and it's 150 feet long. And the brazen altar is located there. That's where the animals are sacrificed and burned. And then there is the laver. I don't know if you can see that, but that's there. And then inside of the tabernacle are the three pieces of furniture. Let's get a little closer look at this. There we go. There's the seven candlesticks, the menorah. There's the table of showbread. And there's the altar of incense. And then there's a curtain right back there, that curtain separates these three pieces of furniture from this piece of furniture back there, but we'll come back to that in a moment. But here, this right here, we're going to look at this area. That's the most holy place, called the most holy place. This is the Holy of Holies back here where the Shekinah glory is located. Now we're inside the most holy place, and you'll notice the there's the seven candlesticks, the menorah. And the priest attends to the menorah. See, there's a fire. Each of the candlesticks are continually burning. So the priest, one of the functions of the priest is to make sure that there's enough oil in there to keep them burning continually. So they have shifts of priests that come in, and they come in to make sure there's enough oil. This is 24/7. And then we've got the altar of incense, and notice those are that's to make it fragrant within the tent. So they have different types of incense in there that are described in detail. And there's an example of a priest attending to the incense. And that what they'll do is they'll take coals of the incense and put it in their censer, We'll come back to that later. And then there's a table of showbread, and there are six loaves of bread, a total of 12 loaves of bread on this table with a drink offering that's a part of the temple tabernacle worship. And of course, the priests tend to that. They make sure that the bread is kept fresh in there and the drink offerings are kept fresh and so on. And you'll notice he's barefooted, but that's were expected to go in to the temple without shoes from the earth. Now, the function of the priest annually in the tabernacle, we're going to look at this area and what the priest, that's the high priest. He has a special outfit on. And the high priest, once a year, he goes into what is called the Holy of Holies. The front part here with the three, the menorah, the showbread, and the altar of incense. This is where the typical priests go to maintain that, keep it going 24/7. But only once a year is a priest allowed into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant is, and that's only the high priest, but once a year. Now, when he enters in, now this is the most holy place right here. You'll notice here there's the candlestick, the menorah, the table of showbread, and on the other side of him is the altar of incense. And then you'll notice the veil that separates them from the Holy of Holies. Behind the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there are different opinions about what the furniture looks like, what it actually looks like inside. We'll cover that in the weeks to come. Now, the high priest, he enters in from the east, and he goes to the altar of incense, and on his censer, he will put some incense, and there's the altar of incense. It's only 2 feet high. This priest must be a short priest. Either that or the camera angle makes him look shorter. But there you have the altar of incense. That's somebody's idea. We'll come back to that later. So he goes from there with the censer. And by the way, he has some blood on his hand that he's going to sprinkle on the mercy seat here on the Ark of the Covenant. And there is the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim. This is one version of what the cherubim look like, the two angels. As they face each other, they look down on the mercy seat. And notice there's the censer filled with the incense. And the Shekinah glory of God is present in there here. And he takes the blood here from the animal sacrifice, and then he sprinkles it on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the nation Israel. That's once a year. It's called the Day of Atonement. Only happens once a year. So the sins of the entire nation are forgiven by the high priest representing the people, Israel, before God through this one-year event. And the high priest's main function is to carry this out once a year. Now, the tabernacle represents God's throne room in heaven, and it points to Jesus. And this is what we're going to be looking at in the weeks ahead. We see how the different tabernacle furniture pieces, they all point to Jesus. The ark points to Jesus, the mercy seat, the table and showbread, the lampstand, the curtains and the coverings, the frames or boards that hold up the structure, the veil that divides the most holy from the Holy of Holies, they all point to Jesus, and we're going to be looking at that down the road. Oh, and we don't want to forget the high priest. The book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to tell us that Jesus is not only our high priest, but he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and rather than the order of Aaron. So this is interesting too. What caused confusion among the early Jewish Christians, they weren't aware of this. So many of them were leaving justification by faith, and they were going back to being justified by the law. That the whole book of Hebrews is directed at those Jewish Christians, the early Jews who became Christians, who were familiar with the rituals and the law. They were actually turning back to the law. So the writer of Hebrews corrects them and says, look, if you try to be justified by the law, you're going to hell, basically is what he tells them. You're falling away from grace. You're falling away from what God had intended all along. And you're trampling all over the blood of Jesus by turning back to the blood of animals and so on and so forth. So That we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews. Now, I'll leave that up. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Oh, is it time to go? Wow, it's time to go. Okay, so we'll pick up there next week. That's a good overview. It's a good start. And one of the temptations in our study of Exodus is to become legalistic. Now, I'm going to try to temper that by reminding you that the whole point of the tabernacle and the ceremonies connected with the tabernacle was to demonstrate that we are in need of redemption through the animal sacrifices and through the blood, all the blood that's being shed. And yet the Jews missed this whole point. They thought that by doing the animal sacrifices every day, just by going through the rituals, going through the ceremonial part of it, was enough. And they missed the whole point of having a relationship with God. And they began to think that somehow they're justified by going through all the ritual. Maybe you can think of yourself before you were saved, that perhaps you thought you were saved by going to Mass every day. I have friends. I have a lot of Catholic friends. I grew up in the Baptist church, but most of my friends were Roman Catholic. And I had some of them, they went to Mass every day, and they thought that that would save them. They really believed that. And so I didn't get in an argument with them. I just, you know, tried to share the grace of Jesus with them, you know, to let them know that it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's a gift. It's nothing you can do. You can't earn what it is that he did. And the rituals, they become dependent on the rituals. Well, you know, and then it depends on, you know, some of my Roman Catholic friends. Well, I go to Easter services and Christmas Mass every year. And I have Baptist friends who, I go to church every, I'm in the choir. And they're trying to justify their salvation by what they do, and that's blasphemous. And the priests, the Jews and their rituals, they're doing the same thing. In fact, there are Messianic Jews today that are still, they're going back to the law. And they think, you know, well, we got to go back to the old way of doing, no. Anyway, before I get on my, I don't want to say high horse anymore. Obama ruined that word, just like certain groups ruined the rainbow. Oh, you know? But, okay, so I was a little carnal just then. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord Father, for this subject as we move into this topic about the tabernacle, how you... Your desire is to tabernacle among us and to just be part of our lives. Thank you for your desire even to want to do that. It just is overwhelming to think that you'd want to come and to love us just unconditionally. It's just amazing. It blows me away to think that that's who you are. And you just love us unconditionally regardless. And you just want our hearts, and that's all you're looking for. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your Spirit now to lead us and guide us through the rest of this week, that you be glorified in the decisions that we make, that we would include you in our daily walk this week, and even in this evening, that we'd include you in the choices that we make and the things that we do. Thank you for that, Lord, and help us with that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may you seek to be filled with the Spirit. Just ask him to, Lord, fill me with your Spirit today. I need to be filled. We're leaky vessels. Lord, please fill me today. I need you. I can't finish this day without you. I want to acknowledge you before you start the day. And even though it's a bumpy road, even though, you know, you know, what did I say? Oh, I said that thing. Oh, what I do? Ooh, I did that thing. You know, get right back to him. Say, Lord, I goofed up. May you go throughout the week knowing that he's there with you all the way through it. He loves you unconditionally. Know that in your heart. In Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. We're going to have communion in 5 minutes if you want to join us.